Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and it pours them upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? But the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. We've been talking about Amos's prophecy that began in the beginning, and we talked about the beginning of Isaiah. I want to turn to the first verses of Isaiah, of Amos's prophecy. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, who saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Notice his prophecies during the time of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Now, we know him not by Jeroboam, but we know him by the name Jeroboam the second. He is, I think, the fifth in the dynasty of Jehu. There are five or six dynasties. I don't know the numbers of dynasties. Whereas there's one dynasty in Israel, all the way from David, there are a number of different dynasties in Israel. But there's another Jeroboam that we know, Jeroboam the first. And I'm going to read a passage about Jeroboam the first out of 1 Kings chapter 13. Just don't turn there. Listen to. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you and the priests of the high places and make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. It's a sign. But in that history, you have Jeroboam the first who began the northern kingdom, that God had ripped the 10 tribes and given them to him. God had given them to Jeroboam. And what you see repeated over and over in the northern kingdom are the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And this is where we see the sin. Chapter 13 is after chapter 12. In chapter 12, he made two altars. He didn't want his kingdom to go down to, he didn't want politically for them to come. So he put one in Dan and one in Beersheba, these golden calves. And we believe, and so he here is at the Bethel, the golden calf of Bethel, making sacrifices. The king of Israel is by the altar sinning. Jeroboam by name. And as we look at our passage in chapter 9, there's another king who's beside an altar. Verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, see, it's not Jeroboam, but it's the king of Israel, and he's standing by the altar. But where Jeroboam the first was standing by the altar committing sin, God is seen in this vision by Amos, that God is going to stand by the altar, the God of justice, the God of faithfulness, and he's going to bring, which is what the message of Amos is, the message of judgment. He's going to finally bring the judgment that he's been speaking about. Specifically, if you look at this, you know, visions, the third and fourth visions, that we see what he's going to do with the altar. He mentions in one of those visions what he's going to do with the altar, and Amos sees it in visionary form as far as images. But here, he actually sees the enactment of what was prophesied visually. Not like the plumb line or whatever, where you see it in a certain, what does this mean? He doesn't need to have this interpreted, neither do we. Amos is going to see the enactment of judgment that's been prophesied throughout this book. And if we look at verses 1 and 4, as we see this do, the point I want to make in 1 and 4 is there is no escape from God's coming judgment. God is at the altar, and he's going to bring judgment on the altar and on the people, on the religious enactments of the people. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. There's no safety in your religious observance. The blood of bulls and goats does nothing. God is going to shake their religion. He's going to shake and bring judgment. And shatter them on the heads of all the people. See the imagery that's being... God's going to bring judgment. Probably, I assume, I mean, it probably down in Bethel, but Bethel was the place where they were worshiping, not much up in Dan. But that's the image. And so, the image is you have these people here worshiping, God brings judgment, strikes the capitals, and they get like these mediators on their head, and it kills them. But it's not done. As I said, there's no escape. It's complete judgment. And those who are left of them, I will kill with a sword. And no one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. There's Hebrew poetry of parallelism, saying the same thing, just in a different way. No escape. And then, if you look at verses 2 through 4, these are the hypothetical, right? If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, as if they could, from there I will bring them down. Reminds us of the psalm, right? David, where can I go away from your presence? But the presence here is the presence of judgment. Not mercy, not grace, judgment. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight in the bottom of the sea, imagine an Israelite trying to go to the bottom of the sea. He wouldn't last very long. But even there, you're not going to escape. This is the imagery that, see, the God they're trying to escape, the God of Israel, is the God. God of creation. When he's mad at you, you're in trouble. This is what's being said. Even if they go into captivity before their enemies, they think that's a place of safety. The Babylonian king, it's not Babylonian here with them, it's the northern kingdom, but the Assyrian king cannot save them. There I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And the last words of verse 4, this no escape section. I will fix my eyes upon them. For evil and not for good. Just imagine that. I think of a little kid, right, lost or whatever, and it looks and it sees its mother. Its mother sticks, that little child sees his mother or her mother. Oh, there's safety there because of that love. And that's what we want to see from God. But God says here, I'm going to fix my eyes to destroy them. Imagery. There's no escape. This is a fitting close. This is a fitting final vision. And this is a vision, he said. But he's seeing the vision of what's going to happen in history. No longer by sign, but actually what it's going to be. But verses 5 through 6 is a little hymn. Someone calls it a hymn, of hymn of power. But really, it's a hymn that takes on what we have at the end of verses 3 and 4, or actually from verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4 lets us know a little bit about how these people are going to be judged, that they can't escape the God. And verses 5 through 6 pick up this God and describes who he is. Not only is he God of creation, but look what it says about him. We see it parallel. Look at verse 5 and first line of verse 5 and the last line of verse 6. And this is like a little sandwich here. The Lord God of hosts, and then the Lord is his name. That defines this section. So what we're going to hear, see, in that first part, it was about the judgment that's going to come and the fact that there's no escape. Now it's going to describe in detail this God who's bringing this judgment. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, it's about his power. Touches the earth and that melts. Don't need no volcano erupting. He who touches and who dwells in the morn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chamber in the heavens, that's where he dwells. We speak and founds his vault upon the earth stool. Upon the earth. I'm thinking of that hymn that talked about the earth being this footstool. Who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, See, he's the God who's in control of, not only did he create everything, but he doesn't leave it alone. He actually is in control of it. I think of Jesus and the disciples say, even the wind obeys him. This is a God who has power over people and over everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground except by him. He's in control of everything. This is why there's no escape. See, it builds. He's at the altar bringing judgment, and that judgment will fall, and there's nowhere else to go for Israel. And then in verses 7 through 10, we find him speaking about those whom he's bringing judgment upon. And some would say, if you look at chapter 7, beginning, I think, at verse 10, we saw Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, again, also was how he challenges the prophecy of God through Amos. And the challenge includes Jeroboam dying by the sword. There's a sense in which, in verses 7 through 10, he's answering these objections. Listen to what he says here in verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me? Who are the Cushites? These are the ones who, when Israel came in, they displaced. You're the judge. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. Cush was cursed because of what he did. And what he's saying is just, Cush was cursed. I'm going to curse you. And yes, they're tied to the Egyptians. That's the land of Cush. But look at what he says in verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? As Paul would later say, it's not enough to be a descendant of Abraham by birth, declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? See, this judgment is a reverse Exodus. Exodus is a motif you see throughout Scripture. You see it over and over. This is a reserve. Judgment is a reverse Exodus. We do in our hymns, don't we? We even think about some of our hymns that he brought us out of Egypt. Right? Egypt is where sin and think of Egypt as hell. It's a picture of what hell is. Of judgment. And that's what he's going to say to you. I brought you out of Egypt, I'm putting you right back there. Not in that land, but in what that land represents in that judgment. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. He's not talking about the Egyptians. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about the Babylonians. He's talking about Israel. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. But there's a little hint here. And we'll get to it in verses 11 through 15. But I'll just... He said, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. That sounds weird, isn't it? It says, declares the Lord. But the whole picture is utterly, isn't it? We're going to see how he can bring this judgment and yet say, and we're going to talk about it even at the end of this sermon, but really pick it up next week. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations. There's a shaking that's going to happen. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who says disaster shall not overtake or meet us. See, that's what Amaziah was saying. God said, this is an answer to these people. Now, as I said, we need to understand this in connection with the first intended group. This was for the 10 tribes of Israel that were up, that Jeroboam that broke up, and he's going to bring the judgment. And we know that this judgment happened when? In the Assyrian dispersion. By the way, most of those who are Jewish today, I don't think any of them can trace their lineage to these 10 tribes. We get Jewish from what? Judea. Right? Where we get it from. Because the southern tribes, they can, through the exile, can, but these 10 tribes, the lost tribes of Israel, they have been lost to history. And yet, I do think there were some of their descendants who came into the church. But they probably came in maybe as Samaritans. Or maybe some assimilated Gentiles they were considered at the time, maybe. We're not sure. But God was bringing this judgment. As we said, this judgment is a picture. And there's a sense in which I wanted to bring, as I mentioned about the judgment of the 10 tribes, I always like to remind us of people that what happens to the 10 tribes will happen to Judah. I'm going to read another passage. I'm going to call him the Amos of Judah. And there may be a number of Amoses of Judah, but one of them, I would argue, is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in the Babylonian captivity, and he's the one who says God's going to destroy the temple, Jerusalem. I'm going to go to verse chapter 23. Listen to what he says in chapter 23 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their young and their virgin bosoms handled. Olah was the name of the elder, and Olavah was the name of the sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Olah is Samaria, and Olavah is Jerusalem. Olah is the 10 tribes, and Olavah. And what he's saying is, what happens to Olah? But then he goes on to say, what's going to happen to Olavah is worse. That she should have known. So as we see here the destruction, we remember that God is not done. He's going to do it to Olavah as well. But as we look at how he summarizes the destruction of Olah, of the 10 tribes, under Jeroboam II, we see that it starts with God standing at the altar. It's God standing at the altar where he's going to bring the judgment. It's the holy God, the Lord, who's going to be at the altar. He's going to bring judgment upon sinners, the sinful of his people, the God of justice. And there will be no escape. But again, as we see this happening, and Olavah, use those two sisters' names. We know that that's what's going to happen to every single sinner in Adam. These are pictures of that final judgment. That's why even in Jeremiah he calls them the sisters Sodom. He calls them sisters of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are also pictures. Because the judgment that's pictured here is the picture of that final judgment that's going to arrive upon all sinners, whoever their parents are. But I want to take this one other place. As I said, all these passages, they should point us to ultimately pictures of Christ. It's interesting that God at the altar is going to bring the judgment. This is why this morning I said I wanted to switch the sermons. God's going to be at another altar and bring judgment. But where he's going to bring the judgment is upon the God who stands at the altar. That's Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus receives that punishment. He receives that punishment. Including for many of those here who are coming under judgment. And any of us who have come under judgment. And the gospel is for us to come to him, because this judgment cannot be there. As I said before, there is no escape from God's judgment. None. There is no escape for his judgment. And the judgment that happens upon these kingdoms are typological. They may have lost their life. They may have gone to exile. But if they trust in the God who put them in exile. If they remember when the Babylonian king came in and they said, go to him, submit to him. If you do that, it will go well with you. God calls the Old Testament saints, and God calls us to faith. And ultimately, when we see this judgment, this no escape that happened upon them, it's a picture of what happens to Christ. Another connection with the New Testament, which I think the book of Hebrews. Do you notice a word that's repeated here a couple times when God comes upon the capitals? Yeah. And we also see it in verse 9. See, God's going to shake the kingdom. He's going to shake the earth. What does Hebrew tells us? He'll once again shake. Because we come to a different kingdom, we come to a different mountain. See, the result of here is what's happened at Mount Sinai. But we've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain. And as we see the terror, the horrors of this judgment, if you are in Christ, you cannot be... These ought not scare you in fear. They ought to give you reverence to the God of creation, who's amazing. He's not only God who's going to bring judgment upon the world, but he's the God in Jesus Christ who's taken his own judgment. There is no escape for those outside Christ. Because Christ is the God of heaven and earth. He's creator. And those who argue, I mean, when we give the gospel to people, how many objections do we hear from people? But they're just like Amaziah. There's no objection. At the end of the day, God will answer. He's not going to answer today. I talked to someone earlier, someone this week said, you know, I have a friend that just, you know, said their God wouldn't do that. I go, well, they're going to say a lot of things. We've won because of Christ, but what we're not going to prove to them. One day, God will prove it to them. We don't have to win the arguments. Not a goal. We can pray for them. We're not in it for winning arguments. We want to win them to Christ because we've been won to Christ. And we do it not by using the weapons of the world. We do it by using the weapons of the gospel, which is love, forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this judgment that happened upon Israel, there was no escape. It was a God of power, and there's no argument. We try that today. But it's not the judgment. It's the judgment that is pronounced upon Adam. That when we speak to anybody, I don't care who they are, he says, on the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. That death we see all around us, it's begun in this world. We see it in the world, don't we? But it shadows comparison to that ultimate, final death. The death of God's eternal wrath that will fall upon people. But what we get to announce to them is that God has risen up. I'll go there. God has risen up the booth of David. Look at verse 11.
That's where we're focused next week. That verse 11 is connected to verse 8. Verse 11 is connected to verse 8 next week. There's no escape. But we don't have to find escape. Because we have come to Christ. And in Him we will never be shaken. We will never be lost. Because He took God's wrath, we will never receive it. Let's go to that.